All right, well, let me make something really, really clear. The gospel never changes. The gospel message is always the same. But the way we present it often changes. And so different cultures have different worldviews, and so we have to present it differently. For instance, when we share the gospel here in America, or even in most of Europe, we share from a perspective of justice. And so we liberty and justice for all is our motto. And so the idea is that you sinned, okay? Your sin means you're guilty. You should be ashamed of your sin, and you deserve death. That's the idea behind, okay, now there's a big problem, you're a sinner. And then we share that God left heaven, he loved you so much, he became a man, he never sinned, and then he died for your sin. And then we share that if you believe in him, or if you place your faith in him and your trust in him, that what he does is he takes your sin and he takes your shame on himself, and he exchanges it and he gives you his righteousness. He then declares you not guilty, right? So justice is seen in that your sin didn't get excused, it got paid for. Okay, it got paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross. And then you get then the gift of eternal life. Now for us, that makes sense, especially if you've been in church for a long time. And you kind of, look, that makes sense. That's a gospel message. Well, as I've traveled around the world, I've noticed that I can share that message. And honestly, I can get hundreds and hundreds of people to pray out loud to receive Christ. And that's not being boastful. You could get hundreds and hundreds of people to pray out loud, and they all say, I want to receive Christ. I want to trust Christ right now. And in my notes, I say nobody actually gets saved. Maybe I'm wrong in that. I don't know. But there's no fruit at all of salvation. And you've got a whole village of people that you just shared the gospel with, and you go, hey, I'll see you tomorrow in church. Nobody shows up. And instead of going to church, they go to the witch doctors. We actually were in a conference in South Africa a few years ago, and I remember getting introduced to a pastor. And he said, and the introduction was, hey, Mike, this is so-and-so. I don't remember his name. This is so-and-so. He's an unbelieving pastor. Like, what? Yeah, he's an unbeliever. Okay, wait a second. So you're a pastor, I said. He said, yes. I said, but you're an unbeliever. Right. And you're okay with that? Well, yes, I'm an unbelieving pastor. And so I didn't understand the worldview, and so it's the Zionist church there in South Africa where they will tell you, we are unbelievers. We don't believe. We don't believe in Jesus. We're a church that doesn't believe in Jesus. Every single one of them will pray to receive Christ. But they don't believe. So they can ask Jesus to be their Savior. They can pray a prayer of salvation. But what they're doing is they're adding Jesus to this list of superstitions. And all they're really doing, so why would they pray to receive Christ? Is because the demonic realm is so active that they want to make sure whatever it takes to get rid of these demons. Whatever it takes to so that my child doesn't die. So that my wife doesn't get sick. So that I don't lose my job. Okay, so I just need to pray this prayer? That's all I have to do? Okay, I'll pray the prayer. So then how do you really know? So when we share in Africa, we share the same message. The gospel doesn't change. Jesus died, was buried, and he rose again the third day for you. You must believe. You must receive him as Savior and Lord. We just add a little bit to it in that, and this Jesus is greater than your demons. He will defeat the demonic realm. And so as a result of receiving Christ, you no longer go to the witch doctors. You now trust Christ by faith. And so for them to forsake ancestor worship, and forsake their traditions, and ultimately forsake their culture, because their whole culture is wrapped up in this. That's what it means to follow Christ. Because they live in fear. Fear of witch doctors, fear of demons, fear of their ancestors. And so they need to know, can I really trust Christ to be the one that's going to overcome these demons to the point of where I'm willing to follow him by forsaking my traditions? It's really not a whole lot different than us. Can I really trust Christ to forgive me of all my sins, past, present, and future, and to guarantee me life eternal in heaven? So what we're going to see today is, listen, that's a lot different, isn't it? That's a lot different than our normal, you know, gospel presentation is to start entering into this, you know, talking about demons. Like, we don't normally do that, because in our worldview, we don't typically address that. Paul and Barnabas address the very thing, same thing. They bring the right message, but then they present it the wrong way. And you guys have been there before, right? You've shared with somebody before, and it's so clear to you, and they don't get it at all. Like, you're sharing, and you're going, why don't you understand? And a lot of times, it's because they have a different worldview. And to them, you're just speaking Greek. What's really cool, though, and we'll kind of give you a little heads up, is that even when they mess up, and even when we mess up, like, God's sovereign, God's faithful, he's going to fulfill his promises and accomplish his plans no matter what. Like, that's the God we serve. And so we're in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 14 this week. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one right there in front of you in one of the seat pockets, or the tray, I'm sorry, in front of you. And we did 13 last week, and Paul and Barnabas and the team of people were halfway through their first missionary journey. And so we're going to do the other half this week. Acts chapter 14, and we're going to begin in verse 1. It says, "In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together, and they spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren." Okay, so let's kind of get our bearings here. You should have a map in your bulletin this morning. Remember last week, they left Pisidian Antioch, okay, not the original Antioch, the hub where missions was going from. This is a different Antioch. So they left Pisidian Antioch, and they shook the dust off their feet, meaning, like, these people wouldn't accept us. Wipe your feet off. Let's go. We're going to another place, right? And so they went to Iconium. Now, Iconium was a really important city because it was a big part of the Roman road system. So if you get to Iconium, really, you could get to the rest of the Roman Empire from Iconium. And so what do Paul and Barnabas do? Well, they did what they always do. They entered the synagogue. And once they entered the synagogue, they get an opportunity to speak, and they speak about Christ. And so just like we read last week in Antioch, a bunch of people believed and a bunch of people rejected, right? That's normal. You know, I don't care how good of a message you share, how clear of a presentation it is, there is no guarantee that you're going to get 100 out of 100 people that receive Christ. In fact, you might get 2. That's okay. Okay, God, you don't save anybody. God is the one that does the saving. And so they suffered opposition. The people were divided, but they didn't leave. They continued to preach. And so if you're taking notes, remember we had some expectations about missions, if you're going to go share the gospel, some expectations. And so number one is simply this. If you're going to share Christ with people, you can expect highs and lows. You can expect it. It's going to happen. If you're going to preach the gospel, you're going to get people accept it, and you're going to get people reject it. And so the gospel saves people, but the gospel also divides people, because the gospel is very offensive. The gospel says, you're not good enough. Like, you're not. You've sinned. Your sin deserves death. One sin is enough to separate you from God. You are not good enough. You can't go to church enough times. You can't read your Bible enough times. You can't give enough money. You can't do enough stuff. And so the gospel then really humbles you, because the gospel says you're inadequate. You can't make it. And so it's very, very offensive. It declares that you're a sinner. Nobody wants to be called sinners anymore. It declares you're a sinner, but it's good news that you're a sinner because a sinner knows that he needs a Savior. The gospel divides truth and error. There are some things that are absolutely true, and there are some things that are absolutely false. And honestly, I don't mind if the gospel is offensive. Like sometimes when I'm sharing with somebody and they get really angry, I have to go back and go, okay, was I a jerk in that? Or were they offended by the gospel? I don't mind if they're offended by the gospel. I do mind if I'm offensive. Like, I don't want to be the one that divides. And so because the gospel is offensive, you can expect highs and lows when you share with people. Look at verse 3. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. Okay, so on the first part of the journey, they didn't perform miracles. Here we are in Iconium, and now God gives them the ability to perform signs and wonders. And so what these signs and wonders do is they validate that this message is from God. But we've got to understand that miracles aren't the normal part of ministry. Okay, that's not what normally happens. That's why they are miracles, right? So the only times we see miracles here by Paul is when rebellion isn't the reason for unbelief. When rebellion's the reason for unbelief, you don't see the miracles. So here you have some people that were for the Jews, some were for the apostles. Remember, if you're going to preach the gospel, you can expect highs and lows. That's exactly what's happened to Paul and Barnabas here. Look at verse 5. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the city of Lycaonia and Lystra and Derbe and the surrounding region. And they continued, and there they continued to preach the gospel. Don't you love how steadfast these guys are? It's like, well, if you're not going to let us preach here, then we're going to go over here. And we're not going to hide. We're not going to lay down. We're just going to keep preaching. So apparently what happens is they're in the synagogue, and the unbelieving leaders of the synagogue manage to get enough people against Paul and Barnabas to form somewhat of a vigilante mob. And what do the Christians do? Let's go. I used to think, you know, you'd see these things happening in different countries, and you know, and I remember when we invaded Iraq a number of years ago, and I saw all these Christian missionaries leaving, and I remember thinking, man, the Christians need to be there. Like that's where they need to be. Is all these people going to need Christ? They're going to long for hope and everything else. But here we see a model of, listen, it's okay. Don't just sit there and suffer. It's okay. They left, and that was all right for them to do. It was time for them to go. Because, I mean, think about it. If miracles aren't going to convince the unbelievers, you becoming a martyr isn't going to do it either. And so they left there, and they went to this beautiful small town called Lystra. It would be like us leaving Jacksonville and going to, like, a St. Augustine. Just a small town, beautiful town. And what do you think they did? They preached the gospel. But here what we see in Lystra is that it's different. Okay, it's different because there's no synagogue there. You go, okay, so what is Paul and Barnabas going to do now? Because typically when they go to a city, the first place they do is they go to a synagogue, because the synagogue would have accepted them as Jews, they would have given them a platform to speak, and then they can share the good news of Jesus. But here they go to Lystra, and there's no synagogue. Well, why was there no synagogue? Well, we don't know. Tradition says that unless there was 15 males in the city or in the town, then they didn't get a prayer house or they didn't get a synagogue. So we can assume that they had a very, very small influence of Jews. And because there's no Jews, there's no synagogue. So what? That's a big deal, because if there's no synagogue, then there's no influence of a monotheistic God. Right? What do you have? You have Gentiles, you have pagans that are worshiping numerous gods. And so without the Jewish influence of a synagogue, you don't have the idea, even around the city at all, that, you know what, there's only one God. And so this becomes this huge deal in all of this. And so Lystra now was also, as they've dug up archaeological evidence, Lystra was a town that venerated Zeus and Hermes. They were kind of the patron gods of this area. And so that's all going to make sense on what happens next, okay? So look at verse 8. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. And this man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. Oh, that is so cool, right? Isn't that cool? And so no synagogue existed. Paul goes, so he can't go to a synagogue to preach. So what's he do? He goes to the marketplace. Why? Because that's where everybody socialized. They socialized in the marketplace. Well, why did he go to the marketplace? To preach the gospel. And then that's probably where Paul met the lame man. So funny story. So the other night, I'm in my office, and I've got my notes up on my computer, and my girls are sitting there at my desk, and they're reading through my notes on the sermon. And I'm not going to tell you who it was, but one of my daughters said, "What's the big deal about the lame man?" And I said, "Oh, it's a huge deal. I mean, here you got a guy who can't walk, and Paul, like, heals him, and so now he can walk." And he said, "Oh, I thought the lame man meant that this was a guy that wasn't cool." I thought, that's awesome. I won't say which one of my children it was. It wasn't Adam, I'll say that, okay? So, but if you remember from our time in Acts, here you've got Peter. Remember, he healed the lame, uncool beggar, right? And there are some similarities, but there's a big difference here. And remember, they're not in Jerusalem. They're not in a monotheistic world. And so they're in a different world. They're in Lystra, who has no monotheistic influence. And they heal him. And there's a big difference in the way that they heal him. By the way, one of the reasons that most of us don't share Christ is because we're afraid we're going to mess up. You know what? You are. It's okay. Like, God's bigger than your mess ups. So you're going to say some wrong things. And then you're going to think later, 6 hours later, you're going to go, "Oh, I should have said this." That's okay. So point number two is simply this: expect mistakes. Hey, it's okay. So here we got a beggar in Acts 3, and now we got a beggar in Acts 14, both lame men, men who had never walked before. Small town, no doubt everybody probably knew him. The beggar in Acts 3, he didn't believe until after he was healed. It says here that this guy believed before he was healed. Okay, big difference? Not necessarily. You know what the big difference is? Peter, in Acts 3, he said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." Paul didn't mention Jesus. Paul said, "Stand upright on your feet." And you go, okay, what's the big deal? Listen, it's a huge deal. There's no monotheistic influence. There's no synagogue. They weren't recognized as Jews who only believed in one God. Plus, this town is a town that went, our patron gods are Zeus and Hermes. So what do you think they thought? Look at verse 11. "So when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, 'The gods have become like men, and they've come down to us.' And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds." Can you imagine? Here you've got Paul and Barnabas. What's their goal? Preach the gospel. Make a big deal about who Jesus is. And let's get people saved. Let's disciple them in their faith. Help them to grow. And the next thing you know, you got people falling on their face, worshiping them as gods. Why? Because they made the mistake of not giving sufficient background as part of their gospel presentation. They didn't consider the worldview. And it's so important to look at the worldview of the people that you're sharing with. Do your homework. Ask good questions. Don't jump to conclusions as to what people know and how much they believe. Don't assume anything. Listen, we live in a post-Christian nation. We do. We are not a Christian nation. We are a post-Christian nation. And so when you mention God, that can mean all kinds of different things to all kinds of people. When I became a Christian in 1993, the guy who led me to Christ worked through this little green booklet. I meant to bring one with me this morning. I forgot it. But he worked through a little green booklet, and it was called, Would You Like to Know God Personally? Okay? Now, over the years, I still use this booklet weekly to share the gospel with people. I just really like it. But I'm finding more and more that I need to cross things out or circle things and explain what this means. Because as our worldview changes, so many things aren't the same. I mean, think about this. It begins, okay, the first point in the booklet begins with this. God loves you, and he created you to know him personally. What's the big deal? God means so many different things. To the Muslim, what you're telling him is, Allah loves you. Created you to know him personally, which would go completely against his Muslim beliefs. So the Muslim would think of one God. If you tell a Buddhist or a Hindu, then they have a completely different view of who God is. They believe in millions of gods, the Hindus especially. Well, if you tell a Scientologist that that God loves them, you know what they believe? They believe they are God. They love themselves. You talk to an African pantheist where they think that everything is God. It's confusing. So when you pull out this little green booklet, which I do regularly, and you say, God loves you and created you to know him personally, I have to explain, this is the God of the Bible. This is a one God who manifests himself in three persons. This is the creator God. So you have to kind of start explaining that until you understand where the worldview is at. And so Paul and Barnabas share the message of salvation. They perform a miracle. But instead of people worshiping God, you know what they do? They start worshiping them. Which brings us to point three. You know what you can expect if you're going to share the gospel with people? If you're going to disciple people, you can expect exaltation. You can expect that people are going to think more of you than they should. And I think that that's actually a ploy used by Satan. Because if he can't derail your witnessing by persecuting you, you know what he's going to do? He's going to praise you. He's going to make you think that you're better than you really are. And if persecution, it can kill you, but I can tell you what, praise will destroy you. You start to think way too highly of yourselves. And one of the problems with miracles is that they draw a lot of attention to the miracle worker rather than to God. And one of the problems with sharing Christ or preaching sermons or teaching Sunday school is that people will exalt you. And the person who led you to Christ can easily become your idol. Sometimes pastors and church leaders become object of worship. And let me tell you, that should never happen. Never. You know, as a pastor, you know what my job is? It's to exalt Christ. It's to make a big deal out of him. It's like John the Baptist said, he must increase and I must decrease. And I so appreciate like how so many of you guys are so encouraging by saying, man, you know, Mike, I really needed that sermon. That was a great sermon for me. So that's why I respond, yeah, I was pretty amazing, wasn't I? And all of that. Of course not. You got to be careful, though. Listen, I need the encouragement. That's one thing that I've recognized in my years in ministry. I need the encouragement. But I also need to be careful that I don't think more highly of myself than I ought to think. And you too. You got to be careful. It's easy to start thinking you're better than you really are. And so here you've got a group of people that they worship these guys. They're offering sacrifices to them. Look at verse 14. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And in the generations gone, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. You know what? They should have shared that message to begin with. They're trying to back up. Oh, wait. No, don't worship us. Let me explain. They should have shared that at the beginning. And they feel terrible about it. Did you see what they did? It says they ripped their garments. You're going, why would you do that? It was a sign in that culture that of overwhelming emotion. It was this overwhelming sorrow and overwhelming grief. And so here you got Paul who heals them through the power of Christ. And the reason that he does it is to authenticate the gospel so that everybody would worship God. And then they turn around and go, ah, you must be God. He's going, wait. No. You guys got it all wrong. Look at verse 18. And even saying these things with difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. So even after he went back, corrected his wrongs, what did the people do? They still wanted to sacrifice. To the point of said, where they said, we have to restrain them. In other words, they didn't get it. They had to restrain the crowd. And eventually, they called off the sacrifice. And you go, okay, good. Now they get it. Not necessarily. I kind of think that maybe they called off the sacrifice because Zeus and Hermes told them to. Not because they actually believed. I don't know that. Just making an assumption. Look at verse 19, though. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, and he got up, entered the city, and the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. Okay, so here, did you see what just happened? They one day they worship him, worship Paul and Barnabas. These are our gods. And then a few days later, they stone them as heretics. What a switch, huh? Kind of like our political world right now. Right, Donald Trump, huge fan of Hillary, you know, for years, right? I mean, they're friends, and now he's the worst person ever. It's just a switch. I think it's interesting that Paul gets stoned, but Barnabas doesn't. And you go, what happened? I don't know. It doesn't say. Maybe the mob, like, they looked for both of them, but only found Paul, so they stoned him. Either way, it doesn't really matter. Paul and Barnabas were unprepared for the superstitions and the ignorance that they had in Lystra. And if you're going to share the gospel, you can expect, number four, you can expect persecution. If you're going to share with people, like expect, that's what's going to happen. And so I love being a pastor because of how grateful people are for this ministry. But I hate being a pastor because of how hurtful people can be. Really, you get both sides. You get this, you know, nobody's ever called me God before, but you get this side where, wow, you're exalted, you're great, oh, this is wonderful, thank you so much. And then you get the next side that says, you know, I don't really agree with you on that, and I think that was really dumb that you would put it like that. That's to be expected. I knew that. It comes with the territory. We started ministry in 1997. I just realized that the other day. 1997. Pretty neat. 20 years. Almost. So if you're going to share Christ, you can expect to have grateful people, and you can expect hurtful people. You can expect persecution. It's inevitable. It's part of the Christian life. Now, most people just assume that Paul wasn't dead, but Luke doesn't actually say that. It just says that they supposed that he was dead. Maybe he was dead. Maybe not. Could God raise him from the dead? Sure. We don't know. Could it be that, you know, this is a Greek crowd, so stoning wasn't really a Greek thing to do. So maybe they didn't really know what a stoned dead man looked like. Could it be? I don't know. Doesn't say. Either way, I think it's really cool that he miraculously got back up on his feet, and he walks back into Lystra, the place that just persecuted him. I mean, can you imagine what a sight he must have been? All bruised up and bloody, cut up, and he walks back into Lystra. Paul would return to Lystra three more times in Acts. He has a huge ministry in this town. And so with that being said, don't be afraid of creating a mess too big for God to sort out. Despite of their ignorance, despite of the shortcomings of the apostles, many people believed and many people became strong disciples. Either way, it's time to leave, so they go to Derbe. Now, Derbe wasn't connected to Lystra by this paved road system, right, that we saw in Iconium. Instead, this was 60 miles, rugged territory. And Paul's recovering from stoning, and he goes over there. Look at verse 21 now. And after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Isn't that interesting? They go right back to where they were persecuted before. Look at verse 22. What do they do? Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And so they formed a stable church, and this church eventually supplies Paul with a helper named Gaius. And so here's what you can expect. If you're going to share the gospel, if you're going to consistently present Christ to people, number five, you can expect growth. You can expect people to grow. Paul and Barnabas, what they do is they lay out a model for church planters, and that even continues into our day. And there are three words that I think capture this model for planting a church. Number one is you strengthen. Strengthen. They're strengthening the souls of the believers. Once we evangelize the lost, then we have a huge responsibility, and that's to disciple those who have believed. We are to equip them for the new life of Christianity. Billy Graham once said that he believes 95% of all Christians remain babies. I think that's true. 95%. What a shame that is. That's why I'm excited for our men's group to work through spiritual disciplines, to start to understand, how do I grow up in the Christian faith? And so when you look at these believers that are in Lystra, right? Paul had just gotten stoned there. So you look at these believers and you realize, I'm sure it was difficult for them. No doubt that there was hostility because they attached themselves to Paul. So they needed reassurance. They needed training. They needed strengthening. And understand, this is in a time that they don't have the New Testament. They don't have, wake up every morning and do a devotional from C.S. Lewis. They don't have that. They got nothing. They had teaching verbally. They could memorize. They had some personal mentoring. And then they had Paul's model of endurance. And yet they grew up. You know, the more I look at it, I think, you know what? Our problem is not that we need more information. We don't need to know more stuff. I mean, I like cool stuff. You know what I mean? I like to look at that. I like to look at the Zeus and Hermes thing. Like, I enjoy that. But I didn't really need that to know that I need to share the gospel more. Like, I didn't really need this to know that I need to love my neighbor better than I do. That I need to care for one another and encourage one another and comfort one another. Like, I didn't really need this to know that. It's good information, and it encourages those things. But our problem is typically not an information problem. Our problem typically is an obedience problem. I mean, they needed these things, but just like us, they just needed to obey. And the cool thing is God has like put things in place so that he gives us every opportunity to grow. Look at Ephesians 4, verse 11. It should be on the screen. He says he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. Well, why did he do that? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service. See, did you say it? So he gave the apostles to teach, right? Pastors and teachers to teach. Why? So that the saints would be equipped. Why? For the work of service. To the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. In other words, growing up, right? To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result of being mature men and women, right? We are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to, what's it say? Grow up. We are to grow up. That's the message. We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And did you catch that last part? According to the proper working of each individual part. Like, we all have a part to play in this. And so I don't know where you're gifted at. I don't know what you do really well or what you don't do really well. I don't know what your passions are. I don't know what your convictions are. I just know that when we're all working together as each individual part, what happens is it causes the growth of the body for the building of itself, of building up of itself in love. The end result of each of us doing what God has called us to do and gifted each of us to do and given us a passion for each of us to do, the end result of that is that we're going to love each other more. That's it. They will know you are my disciples because of your love for one another. Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? To love one another even as I have loved you. How do I do that? You got to grow up. And find your place of service and serve and just be faithful. So here you've got this group of people that are coming from polytheistic families. In other words, many, many gods. So the Christian life is all new. They need to be strengthened. They need to grow up. They need to learn what it looked like to be in the world and not of the world. They needed teachers to teach them, and they needed other Christians to encourage them. And you know what? Has anything changed? It's the same for us today. We're not designed to just come to church on Sunday, sit here for an hour and a half, and go home. Like, that's not the idea behind the church. You're never really going to grow up if that's all you do. Instead, we need to have our souls strengthened to live the Christian life. Number two, the other model here is to appoint. They needed to be strengthened, but Paul can't leave them if he doesn't have leaders. And in this case, they appointed elders. And so the concept of elders, it really went back to the days of Moses when Moses was in the wilderness. And it continued even into the Jewish synagogues, even today. And so the elders were selected by mature leaders, and they were the ones that recognized what the traits were for leadership. Right? Spiritual maturity, strong character, good reputation in the community. It was more important, those kind of things, than their age or how much money they had or what their experiences were or what power they had or position. Like, their character, their maturity, spiritual maturity, and their reputation was far more important than any of those things. And later on, Paul would give exact qualifications, but not yet. Look at 2 Timothy 2:2. A number of years ago, somebody asked me, what's your life verse? I love this verse. I think if I had a life verse, and I'm not exactly sure what that is, but if I had a life verse, this would be it. 2 Timothy 2:2, he says, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's the model. One person teaches many, and then from the many, you see some faithful men, and the faithful men will then go to teach many. That's what happens. So you got to strengthen the souls of the believers. You've got to appoint elders. And number three is commend. And honestly, this is probably the hardest part of church planting. It's like sending your kid off to college, right? You witnessed their birth. You saw them take their first steps. You saw them struggle through the teen years. And now you're letting your little baby go into the hands of these evil professors. It's like, wait a second. I thought you were going to live in my house forever. No, please don't live in my house forever. Right? Well, the same is true in the church. You see somebody get saved, you help them grow, you watch them struggle, and then you have to commend them to the Lord. And that word commend, it's a fascinating word. It means to place before. It was used where, like in a serving of dinner, like you would take the plate and you would place it before somebody. And that's the idea, is you are placing your little baby in before the Lord. You're commending them to the Lord. It's the same thing in the church, is you grow these people up so that then you can commend them to the Lord. Sometimes when we're doing counseling and we talk about, hey, you know, you're getting to that point now where it's time to graduate you from our counseling. And you know what people get? They get really, really scared about that. It's like, well, wait a second now. I'm not perfect. I know. Me neither. If you wait till you're perfect before we're done counseling, we'll never be done counseling. You've messed up. You know why you messed up, right? You know how to correct. You know the spiritual disciplines. You're consistently involved in your local church. You're serving. You've got a ministry. Like, it's time to let you go a little bit. And people get really, really scared about that. And then I'll say, did you think we were going to stay here forever? Like, meeting once a week, me and you? That's never been the idea. Like, God has designed the church. And so I say, I am releasing you into the care of the church. The church is designed to care for its people. And so you commend them to the Lord. And you are making this conscious acknowledgement that God is more capable than you are. And so whether it's in the church or in your home, when you let your kids go to college, the idea is that this is an act of faith in saying, God, I trust you with this person. And so look at verse 24. And so they passed through Pisidia and came into Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. And so missionary journey number one is over. A ship carries them back to Seleucia. They disembark and they walk those 14 miles back up the river to go home again. It's been about 18 months after they left. And I love what Paul is saying here. You guys commended us to the Lord, and now we commended these new believers to the Lord. And Luke, in essence, is saying, and so mission's accomplished. You placed us into the care of God, and we left, and we placed them into his care when we left. That's a beautiful picture, isn't it? When you think about placing them as a plate in front of the Lord. And then look at verses 27 and 28. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they spent a long time with the disciples. In just a few weeks, we're going to do a mission report from our trip to South Africa. Well, I say that being somewhat presumptuous. I'm assuming we're going to make it back from South Africa, but typically we have. So, but it's important to take the time to do that. That's the model we find here with Paul. The missionaries, they're accountable to the church that sent them. And while all the details were interesting, I think we know the bottom line that had to thrill the church. And you see it there? God opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Never happened before. He opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. This is the first coordinated, organized effort to preach the gospel to Gentiles. And they went to places where there were no synagogues, and the people responded with belief. And so now with this door open, I mean, the Gentiles would just pour into the church. And yet the discipleship model remains the same. Preach the gospel, teach and strengthen new believers, exhort them to continue, get leadership in place, report to the church what happened. And you go, okay, great message, now what? Do it. When you look at the front of your bulletin, I was just looking, I was like, yeah, that's the idea. It says, we're witnesses, right? And the T there is our logo. You know what that's saying? We are witnesses. So if you're in here this morning and you're not a believer, then that's step one for you. Trust Christ by faith. He died for you. He was buried for you. 3 days after he died, to prove that he was sinless, he rose from death. And he says, if you believe, then you will have eternal life. That's a promise. You go, well, I'm past that. Like, I'm a believer. Well, you know, then grow up. And I'm not saying in a negative, grow up. You should grow up by now. No, like, grow up. It's time to grow. Get involved in some small groups. Come to Foundations, our Foundations class at 9 o'clock every Sunday morning. We go, I'm already in a small group. Well, good. Then start making disciples. Start investing in others. We don't really design our small groups so that, like, we want it to scale. Like, I would love to see more men's groups start up. That'd be awesome. Okay? I can't start them, but you guys can. I once heard the story of this new pastor that was hired. And so they loved this guy, and he came into the church, and so they introduced him to the congregation. First Sunday, he preaches from John 3:16. And he preaches his gospel message, and the people after the church, oh, pastor, that was so wonderful. Thank you so much. I've never heard anybody exegete John 3:16 like that. That was beautiful. It's exactly, and I sure hope, and I wish my sister Sandy was here today, because she really needs the gospel message. And whew, but I was so glad. Did you see that guy in the back corner? He really needed it. It was a first-time visitor. Never. I don't think he was saved. Next week, he preaches again. He preaches the same sermon, John 3:16. After the sermon, the same. Pastor, that was good. Thanks for preaching. Again, the same sermon. And you know what I didn't realize is how much I had missed in the first sermon. I get it. Like the second time I heard that, that was really good. Third week, he preaches. Same sermon. This time, nobody really says much to him at all. They shake his hand. They say, nice sermon, pastor, and they walk out. Fourth week, same sermon. Now you know what happens. Now they're mad. Who do we hire? The other leaders in the church say, it's a good sermon. Don't you have anything else? I mean, why are you preaching the same sermon over and over and over? You know what his response was? Until you get John 3:16, there's really not a whole lot of need for anything else. Until you got the gospel. I was at a counseling conference this weekend, and I so appreciate how he put it. He's like, listen, if you get somebody who comes in for counseling and they're not saved, they need to get saved. And so the first counseling session, share the gospel. Because if you're going to give them tools and tricks and all these things to try to get them to behave right, but they don't even have the Holy Spirit living inside of them, that is a frustrating endeavor, isn't it? To try to do what's right. Listen, let me be the first to admit, it's hard to do what's right with the Holy Spirit living inside of you. Right? So they don't have the Spirit living inside of them, and you're saying, okay, love your wife like Christ loved the church. Like, what does that even mean? And so they're saying, listen, so first session, make sure you share the gospel. Second session, if they still don't know Christ, you know what you share? The gospel. Third session, if they don't know Christ, the gospel. And you're either going to drive them away or they're going to become believers. That's this. Listen, if this guy, if you don't get John 3:16, if you're not yet a believer, that's step one. If you are a believer, I get John 3:16, I believe in Jesus, I'm trusting him for my salvation. Awesome. Grow up. Grow up and start investing into the lives of others. Like, that's the idea. And so over and over and over again, as I just kind of thought through this week, I'm like, this has been the same message over and over, hasn't it? And as we keep working through Acts, you know what we're going to see? They preach the gospel. And we're witnesses. We saw Jesus. He said, hey, disciples, go and make disciples. We saw Peter. He preached the gospel. Thousands of people get saved. We saw a lame man get healed, right? Not very cool guy. We saw Stephen get stoned for preaching Christ. And we were encouraged. Listen, guys, keep sharing, keep praying in spite of opposition and in spite of persecution. We saw a man named Saul of Tarsus. He goes from being a persecutor of the church to the greatest preacher the church has ever seen. And then last week, we saw the beginning of the first missionary journey, and the encouragement was, go preach the gospel. You know what I've been doing in Acts? I've been preaching the same message over and over and over again. Go preach the gospel. And I love how Chuck Swindoll said it this week. He said, and the reason I'm using Chuck here, because if I said this, you wouldn't like me. But you like Chuck, right? Chuck's good. So this is what Chuck said. If you observe and interpret the scriptures. Right? Bible study methods. Observe the scriptures, interpret the scriptures, right? You understand what they mean, but you never apply it. He says, you have committed spiritual abortion. And the danger we have in knowing what all this means and never applying it is that we commit spiritual abortion. And yet the message is always the same, isn't it? Go. Preach the gospel to all nations. How do I do that? Like, I've never been trained in that. Let me be really, really simple with you guys. And I'll use the Tampa Bay Lightning hockey illustration because they're 2-0 right now. You guys know that, right? It's really easy to talk about the Lightning because I'm really excited about their season. I think they're going to win the Stanley Cup. Amen. Really. I am so excited. Like, my son-in-law and I, he said, hey, listen, let's go to a game Tuesday night or Thursday night. And I'm like, oh, man, Tuesday I got to preach about kids honoring their parents. And Thursday night, we got this couple that's really struggling with some stuff with one of their kids. And so we told them we'd meet with them. Man, I didn't know it was a game on that night. It's easy to be excited about the Lightning. You know what? You'll be an evangelist for whatever you're excited about. Matthew Dobemeyer. Buckeyes won last night, didn't they? You know how I know? I saw it on his Facebook. You're an evangelist for whatever you're excited about. If you're excited about Christ, sharing the gospel is easy. Because what happens is he's so filled your heart and your life that the overflow, that's what Jesus said, the mouth speaks the overflow of the heart. Whatever's on your heart, whatever you're excited about, that's what you're going to share about. You don't have to try to evangelize. It's natural. Fill yourself with Christ. Spend time in the Word. Spend time with his people. And the overflow of your life is all of a sudden you're talking about Jesus and you don't even know how it happened. Just like I was talking about the Lightning. Wasn't even in my notes. Go. Preach the gospel. That's what he's called us to do. Let's pray together. Our Father, the simplicity of the gospel message is such that a child can believe, and yet it confuses even the greatest theologians. And so, God, I pray for us as a church that this week, as you begin to open up doors of opportunity for us to share Christ with people, that we would be obedient to do that. But that would first be on our hearts that we might be able to understand better about who we are in Christ, that we would understand the gospel, that the gospel would first be preached to us, that we would then go and out of the overflow of our heart, the abundance of our heart, that our mouth would speak about Christ. And so give us opportunities this week, Father, first to spend time in your word and time with your people, that as an overflow, we would then share about Christ. Thank you for the example, the endurance, the perseverance of Paul. I thank you for his ministry in our lives. And I thank you that as we work to chapter 15 next week, that you're going to use that to help us to understand better how we can honor you in all that we do. And so use us this week to glorify your name. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.